Exposing myths about Satan. Tonight we're going to look at the subject of tactics, the tactics of Satan. Let's start with some myths about Satan. The first myth, so common in American folk religion, you're going to be sick of hearing me saying that expression. American folk religion, Satan is red with horns and a pitchfork. So it'd be something like this. Horned creature, nails, great facial hair, fangs, or something like this, like it's a roller coaster on the way to hell and Satan's out there, big horns, glowing red eyes, South Park's rendition, insecure, lover of Saddam Hussein, he's red, he's insecure, prince of darkness, medieval artwork, picture Satan like this. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know why I zoomed in on it either. Okay, that just has nothing to do with Satan. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's an incredibly beautiful being. I don't know what an angel of light looks like, but it definitely doesn't look like those depictions expressed there. We already read Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 12 that you had the seal of perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, a beautiful being. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Of course, that's in the past tense. Maybe he lost this. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He's still a fallen angel. That hasn't changed. The closest we can come to Satan being red, the color red, is found where? Revelation chapter 12. How many eggs is in a dozen? Revelation 12, brilliant. Oh my Lord, wow, brilliant. Revelation 12 talks about the red dragon, the serpent of old, the devil. That's the closest we could get to the color red, and yet that is deeply steeped in apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic all the way throughout. Now, I'm not saying that means it's therefore he's not red, but he's called a dragon, he's called the accuser, he's called the serpent. I mean, these are all different descriptions of one being. So the color red, I don't know. All right. Satan lives in hell. Satan lives in hell? False. False. I was just watching that excellent film by one of the great actors of the 20th century, Arnold Schwarzenegger. The movie was called The End of Days. The End of Days. And in the movie, they take the amillennial view that Satan is in hell. He's in the abyss. And yet in the futuristic year, 1999, he's let out on a couple days before the new year. He's not in hell. He's here. I mean, that's where Satan would want you to think he is in hell. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. John 14:30, he's the ruler of this world. John 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Your enemy, if you were in war, would want you to think that the enemy had left, abandoned the camp, and was in prison. In reality, they're hiding where you can't see him. So he's not in hell. He doesn't look like a superstitious, fictitious being. What about the myth that Satan forces us to sin? False. False. Think about Acts chapter 5. You know the story. Ananias and Sapphira were lying in hypocrisy about this money that they had given. And truth be told, they gave money, and yet they didn't give the amount that they said that they gave. And so they were being hypocritical. And Peter said to them, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Satan was clearly involved in this hypocrisy somehow, and yet they were both still held responsible. In fact, they both suffered physical judgment. Think of James 1:14. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. This concept that there is a demon of lust, a demon of nicotine addiction, a demon of alcoholism, Okay, first of all, that isn't biblical. That's not mentioned in the Bible. And secondly, even if that were true, that wouldn't abrogate our own moral and spiritual responsibility as free moral agents. What we would want to say is that Satan can influence us. He can tempt us. He can put the thought on our mind, and yet he can't force feed us. If we lose control, it was because we gave it up. Let's think about Satan's tactics. We're going to spend the rest of the night tonight exploring this topic, the tactics of Satan. You might be thinking to yourselves, well, this kind of sounds like baloney, that Satan has these certain ways and methods of operation. Well, not true. Actually, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that you would not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Satan has certain schemes. Or think of Ephesians 6:11. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The Greek term for schemes, methodia. Stand firm against the methods, the modus operandi, the method of operations of the devil. There are certain methods, certain tactics that he uses. People have asked the question, well, why would Satan continue to use the same tactics? If he's such a brilliant tactician, if he's such a brilliant tempter, why would he, first of all, let us know his tactics? Well, I guess we could answer that because God is revealing it. He's giving us the information. But then why wouldn't Satan just change it? Since the writing of the Bible, why wouldn't he have different tactics? This is speculation, but in my estimation, if tactics work, you don't change them. I remember playing baseball as a kid. I was not a good baseball player, FYI. That was not my sport. But I remember being around the cul-de-sac and all the kids were sitting around playing and stuff and swinging the bat. And this one kid had this incredible knuckleball. Do you know what a knuckleball is? That's instead of grabbing the ball to spin it with a certain English to make a curveball or a changeup or a slider. The knuckleball is, instead of getting any English on the ball, you try and throw it without any spin. And the net effect is that ball kind of bounces around and very, very, very hard to hit. So this one kid could actually throw a knuckleball. And he kept throwing it and he kept striking us out. And we kept going, dude, why do you keep throwing the knuckleball? Give it up. Why don't you ever throw a fastball, sissy, you know? And he was like, well, I'll stop throwing it when you start hitting it. I wonder if the same thing is at play here. I mean, Satan's tactics are so effective. You could be under his influence and know it. I mean, you could be steeped in bitterness and unforgiveness against a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I could show you 2 Corinthians 2, where it talks about forgiving your brother and accepting him back in, and then continue to read to verse 11, where it says that you would not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, basically saying he's capitalizing on your unforgiving heart. That's what Satan's doing right now. You could know it, you could read it, and yet you look at that brother or sister in the face and you won't forgive. Think about like a fish hook like this. This is what they call a fishing lure, a lure. You know, there have been all these different innovations of fishing lures. Really, with all the new species of these fake plastic lures, they're really not that different. Sometimes they'll put like an extra hook in them, or they give it a different color, or they scent them different ways or different sizes. But really, they keep with the fishing lure. It looks pretty much the same way. Why? Because it works. It hooks fish. That's why. Yeah. Even when we know we're being manipulated, it is still hard to resist. Now, that's for those of us who know, who are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. What about for the vast majority of pitifully ignorant Christians? Abysmal in their knowledge of the Bible. What about them? Who've never even picked up the Bible, never sat through the scriptures and picked up on these schemes and doesn't know anything about them. Well, they work beautifully on them. Let's think through some of these tactics here tonight. For one, Satan twists the truth. That's one of his methods. Think of John 8:44. There is no truth in him, Jesus says. Whenever Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Hebrew thinking, you could be the father of someone in a metaphorical sense. So think of 1 Peter 3, where it says those who have the humility of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, they're daughters of Sarah. Or think of when Jesus says, you, Pharisees, you're not the son of Abraham, you're the son of the devil. He doesn't mean that they're the literal offspring of the devil, like a Jonah Hill, this is the end kind of a thing, right? He means that they're in the descendancy of the devil. They follow after the devil. Like think of American culture where a lot of the names, last names, were given for people's professions. Like Smith, you're a Smith, a coppersmith. The same thing is at play here. Satan is the father of lies. He is the originator of lies. He was, well, we already read this, Genesis 3. He was the first one to initiate lying, challenging God's word. That's his own nature. Even when he speaks a half-truth, you cannot trust it because he's a liar. So proficient, so capable, he was able to persuade the first humans who were in the presence of God. Genesis 3:8, God walked through the cool of the garden in the midst of the day. They were in face-to-face communion with God, and Satan was still able to persuade him. Think about that. Revelation 12:3 admittedly is a very, very difficult passage to interpret, okay? But I'm just going to point this out here. Revelation 12:3, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars. Who are the stars? Verses 7 through 9 refer to the stars as angels. He swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now again, there is some controversy over how to interpret this passage. Futurists, like myself, who believe that the book of Revelation, after Revelation 3 at least, is in the future, not the past, they would interpret Revelation chapter 12 as referring to the time of the Great Tribulation. The passage goes on to say that this dragon, the seven-headed dragon, is at the womb of the woman, which in context is the nation of Israel, giving birth to this baby, the Messiah Jesus, and he's seeking to devour the baby. Okay? So when did that happen? 4 or 5 BC, somewhere in there. But then the very next verse says that the woman, Israel, fled to the wilderness for 1260 days. When does that refer to? Well, if you're a futurist like myself, that's sometime in the future. That hasn't even happened yet. And yet, verses 7, 8, and 9 refer to Satan battling Michael in heaven, being thrown out of heaven. So when does that refer to? Is that in the past? Is that in the future? Okay, I don't know about that part, 7 through 9. I'm pretty convinced this part is about the ancient past. Chronologically speaking, it's before the incarnation, verse 5. And it's all in the past tense. And it would also give a pretty good explanation as to why we have all these demonic spirits around, fallen angels. When did that happen? Must have happened sometime in the past. At least by the time of Genesis 6, right? The sons of God chose wives from men, the daughters of men, or the book of Job, whatever. So he twists the truth. I guess that's the point. That's the point. He could even, oh yeah, where's I going with all that? Sorry. We're going to talk about eschatology later. Why did I talk about that? Okay, my point here is he could persuade a third of the angels. So he persuaded humans in the very presence of God, and then he could persuade, and how many angels are there? Innumerable, Hebrews 12, myriads upon myriads. I mean, we're talking about billions of angels sided with Satan. Talk about persuasive. Check out this passage. This is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. On April 23rd, this is probably the New Living Translation, makes it easy. This is like having your training wheels on in the Old Testament. On April 23rd, as I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River, I looked up. I saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem, His face flashed like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people. So this is no normal guy, right? We might even say he's an angel, you might say. Only I, Daniel, saw this vision. The men with me saw nothing, but they were suddenly terrified and ran away to hide. Probably because they look at Daniel's face and he's just like, you know, and they're just like, get out of here. He's having another vision. Verse 8, I was left there all alone to see this amazing vision. My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale. There's the face. I fell very weak. Then I heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. Just then a hand touched me and lifted me up, still trembling to my hands and knees. Now this is one of the good guys, right? The angels. So terrified to be in his presence. And the man said to me, Daniel, you are very precious to God. Listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I have been sent to see you. When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. That's interesting. Well, remember, Daniel was praying for three Shabuim. Remember? Three Shabuah, 21 days. So he says here, as soon as you prayed, God heard it. There's no delay. There's no interruption in the satellite signal. You pray, God hears it right away. And yet we read, but for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. This is NLT. NASB says, the prince of Persia. See, NLT, training wheels. They're like, the spirit prince. They add that part. Because clearly, I would agree with them. Clearly, how could a literal prince, a human being, flesh and blood, you know, how could he stop an angelic being? He can't. The prince, which in context would be a demon, was blocking this angel's way for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came in to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. For 21 days, he was stopped. So God's like, you, go, talk to Daniel. For 3 weeks, couldn't get to him. Blocked by a demon. What do you suppose lasted for 21 days? There's this really famous piece of art. It's basically a picture like this where from the human level, you've got wars and battles, but then it flashes up into the stratosphere and there's all these angels and demons. And I like how they're always decked out like in medieval armor and stuff. It just looks so awesome. All those movies are like that too. They're always dressed up in swords and wings and shields. And my buddy, I remember he was talking to an older believer the one time, and the older believer was looking at that painting. And he was like, you know, I wonder if that is what it actually is like as we speak. Above us, there's angels and demons fighting like crazy in the spiritual realm. I don't know. I don't know if I agree with that. Angels are fighting with swords? First of all, that sounds like an ancient American folklore idea. Why would they have swords? Why would they use swords? Can they kill each other? Would that be the point? Do they just duel with lightsabers? Is that it? Why would it take 3 weeks? Why would you be dueling and fighting? Is it wrestling? Is it boxing? What is it? It seems to me that the way an angel and a demon would fight would be through argument. Through argument. That would make a lot more sense. I mean, that's what we see in Scripture, is there's assertions and responses. There's arguments. There's counterarguments. If that was the case, you could be waylaid for 3 weeks. What if you're on your way, the prince of Persia shows up, and he starts to say, oh, your God's a little servant. You're going to go do his bidding again. You know, how do I walk away from that? It's kind of like Marty McFly. You guys ever seen Back to the Future? It's like Marty McFly is walking away, and somebody calls him chicken, and he's like, you know, I can't handle that. And, you know, he'll raise, he'll duel, he'll gun battle. Probably something like that. It's like, no, I'm not God's servant and slave. I work for the Most High God. He's good. Goes to leave. Is he really good? How do you know that? Got to respond. And so it could be that there is a constant back and forth. I mean, think about when Jesus battled Satan. What did they do? Did they go up to each other and they're like, come on, man, let's go right now. Best out of three, you know, put you down. It's like, no, what do? Satan threw an accusation. Jesus responded. Satan threw an accusation. Jesus responded. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Until Satan just said, okay, I give up. I'll come back at a more opportune time. Well, speaking of that passage, why don't we read it? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Yes, the Judean wilderness next to the Dead Sea. This would have been the territory. Something like this, going through the mountains, this would have been a place of bandits, desert. Pretty scary, just in general. And you're Jesus walking out there, hungry, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Probably already a little bit spooky. You're hungry, thirsty. And then you meet Satan. The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You're out here, you're hungry, it's been 40 days. Why don't you make these stones turn into bread? You could do that. What's Satan attacking here? What's the accusation? There's the text, just turn these stones into bread, but what's the subtext? You know what I'm saying? He's attacking the provision of God. Jesus, you're out here by yourself, you're walking around, you're hungry. Why isn't God providing for you? You should take it, you should put it into your own hands. Why don't you do something here? Self-effort. Jesus knew the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, sent me out here. He must want me here. If I'm fasting, it must be because I'm in the will of God. And he refused to use his own prerogatives as deity to perform a miracle. He always did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. He refused to do it. Not that he couldn't, he chose not to. Jesus answered, it is written. Now that's interesting. He doesn't come back and give his opinion. He doesn't come back and argue with them. Semantics. It is written in the Word, the book of Deuteronomy. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, citing Deuteronomy 8. So, actually, what's more important here, Satan, is not physical food, it's spiritual food. God's word. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Huge drop here, standing at the top of this temple looking down. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up into their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus, Satan makes an accusation. Jesus responds with scripture. And now Satan is quoting scripture. Psalm chapter 91. He knows his Bible. And he quotes this passage out of context, by the way, but let's not worry about that. What's he attacking? You're up at the top of this temple. If you're truly the Messiah, the Son of God, you can throw yourself down. God's going to protect you. He's attacking the protection of God. There's probably something implicit here as well. Why don't you expedite your ministry? Why not do an incredible publicity stunt, dropping 10 stories, getting whooshed up by a bunch of angels? People will immediately recognize you as Messiah. And how does Jesus respond? It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6. Isn't that interesting? So that could be what this is teaching us, is that somebody could be quoting scripture out of context, and we could quote an alternate scripture to refute them. Is it possible that Satan could be quoting a passage? Well, it's from the Bible, just speaking what the Bible says. No, you are speaking what the Bible says out of context. I don't know how many times I remember working with a guy who was dead set on smoking weed. He was a real drug head, and he kept saying, well, you know, 1 Timothy 4 says that everything that God has created is good if it's received with prayer. And so I want to smoke my weed. God created it. Sounds like you pray every time you smoke weed. He's like, absolutely. It's just like, dude, the context there is marriage, food. Yeah, you don't put marijuana into brownies for the taste, okay? Anyways, side point. It was a passage out of context. He's trying to defend. Okay, you get the point. Verse 8, again. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. I don't know how this worked. A vision? Some kind of a vision of all the great kingdoms that were, that are. And he said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. How would you respond if you were Jesus? Do you know who you're talking to here? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord Jesus. I am Lord of these. I'm the one who created those people. They live and exist through me. I'm the creator of this world. I'm the creator of you. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he responds to this accusation, which is attacking three, the priority of God, that instead of going God's way, you're going to go my way and put me over God. He responds to this by saying, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And so, what do we pick up from this passage? The way Jesus of Nazareth battled Satan. First of all, it was an argument. It wasn't some kind of power struggle, power encounter. It wasn't like Star Wars Episode 8 where Kylo Ren and Rey are both reaching for the lightsaber and they can't both get it and, you know, the whole ship rips apart and stuff. Nothing like that. This was a battle over truth. And how did Jesus respond? He didn't assert his own prerogatives. He didn't use self-will, self-effort. Instead, he just kept replying, it is written, it is written, it is written. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. So I guess I would ask you the question. If Jesus knew Scripture, do you know that there's only one place in the New Testament where it says Jesus read Scripture? It's in Luke chapter 4. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. Every other time, Jesus is citing the Scriptures from memory. He knew Deuteronomy 8. He knew Deuteronomy 6. He knew Psalm 91. He knew the context. So if Jesus thought that the best way to battle Satan was through knowing and interpreting and applying scriptural truth, how much more should we? If you don't know your word, if you don't know the Bible, if you don't know how to interpret it, you're a sitting duck. Think about persecution. This is another method of Satan. Think of Job chapters 1 and 2. This would be a case of violent persecution, being attacked physically. Sores, disease. The roof is collapsed on his family and servants. This would fit with John 8:44. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. I got an insight on this passage from my buddy this morning. I thought that the first murder was Cain and Abel, where this was saying that Satan was somehow behind the battle or the fratricide, the brother killing a brother of Cain and Abel. It could be that the first murder was Satan's accusation in Genesis 3. You can eat that fruit. You surely will not die. It'd be like the story of the short story I read years ago where the guy sent one of his enemies to ship a big crate of alcohol. And the guy ended up dead. And they opened up the crates of the alcohol and it said rubbing alcohol on him. But the guy was illiterate. He didn't know. And so it's kind of similar to this, where Satan killed the first humans because of something that he told them. He put them into a situation where he didn't pull the trigger. He didn't stab them with the knife. And yet you could say that was a murder. I thought that was interesting. John 10:10, Satan comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He's a killer. He's a destroyer. He wants to ruin your life. By contrast, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So again, we're seeing that argument. Both people are pointing the finger at each other saying, he's the liar. Who are you going to trust? We see various accounts of demonizing, demon possession in the New Testament. Think of Mark chapter 9, verse 22, where it says that the demon has often thrown this boy both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So part of being demonized, being possessed, is self-harm, hurt, being thrown into the fire, into the water, to destroy him, to be killed. Historically speaking, I know a lot of people say, well, yeah, persecution always results in God's church just growing even stronger. Who was it? Tertullian, who said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Is you kill us, it produces more of an exponential growth that we grow even more. Yes, that's true. It's also true that we've seen examples of persecution that have completely wiped out a Christian population. Think of the Huguenots in France. Louis XVI came in, ordered the wholesale destruction and murder of 200,000 believers. Think of the Reign of Terror, where they were so angry, so resistant against the corrupt religious authorities that they came back with the guillotine, just killed religious people left and right. I don't know if those guys were all believers, but I know the Huguenots were, and they were wiped out wholesale. St. Bartholomew's Day massacre resulted in 30,000 people killed. Today, in many Muslim countries, it is a capital crime to share your faith or lead someone to Christ. We're talking about over a billion people on earth. And no, not all of them are controlled by Sharia law, but some of them are. And in those countries, if you share your faith, you will be killed. End of story. What's our response to persecution when we go through it? We need to realize that suffering for the believer is not the exception, it's the norm. This is the way Jesus lived, this is the way his disciples lived, and Paul says to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so this is a promise, it is coming. Peter tells us that we should remember Jesus' suffering as we are going through suffering, to think about the suffering of Christ, how he didn't revile, how he didn't fight back. Think of 1 Peter 2:23. Even though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Arm yourselves with the same mind, he tells us. I take a lot of encouragement for that. You know, you go through one of these sessions of getting made fun of or being called a name, something like that, and then you go back and you open up your Bible to Matthew 27 and see the horrible persecution, torture, and death of Jesus. And then you start to remember, so I'm really going to let being called a name bend me out of shape? How embarrassed am I going to be at the Bema seat with believers who had their heads chopped off? And I was sitting there saying, oh yeah, I really was called a name one time. It really bothered me quite a bit, but I got over it. It's cool. You know, think about what Jesus suffered. It's during these times that the Bible calls on us to have a special expression of love toward our persecutors and prayer, to pray for them. We realize, no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't have enemies. Well, we have our demonic enemies behind the enemy. These people are taken captive. They don't know the love of Christ. They have been ensnared. They don't get it. And so Jesus says that you love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says earlier in Matthew chapter 5, when you suffer, what do? Rejoice. You rejoice. Knowing that God is seeing this, knowing that God is going to reward you. Don't lash out in return. Pray for them. One of the guys we just hired on staff here used to be a Christian hater and specifically hated this church. He came in on his first prep session a couple months ago And he was sitting there, and we finished up, and he had this kind of stupefied look on his face. And somebody was like, what is it? And he's just like, I cannot believe I'm sitting here. He said, I used to persecute, I used to make fun of, I used to pick on, bully all of the Christian kids that used to go to this church, and now I'm here working for you guys. I don't know how that happened. It's probably because people were praying for him. How about that? Paul says this is a great time for good works in the community, Titus 2:10, that we could adorn the gospel. The Greek term there is cosmeo, to make it look cosmetic. You're painting up the gospel with makeup, making it look hot, and you're putting that out in front of the people. That's what good works are. Getting out into the community, loving people. I remember we used to have an old lady that lived on the corner of our house we used to live at. And we were in kind of a stuffy neighborhood. It wasn't on campus, it was north. And she really didn't like our house. Some of the guys that used to live there before I came to Christ, one of them went over there and cussed her out the one night. It was a nightmare. So we were trying to build trust, and so I told this lady, hey, you know, I saw your stone got tagged by graffiti artists. And she was like, yeah. And I was like, you know, we're up really late. We can watch that for you. Keep an eye on that for you. She was just like, that'd be awesome. And take her trash out, go over and talk to her. And, you know, she was living by herself, didn't have a husband, and she appreciated the fact that people were looking out for her. How about that? Persevering during times of suffering. Realizing this is a fight. We're in a war. You might say, I don't deserve this. I don't like this. I shouldn't have to put up with this. You're in war. What do you mean? What's the alternative? What, you just quit? That's what you're going to do. You're going to quit in war? You can't quit. You have to be a good soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Endure. Move forward. And Peter tells us the famous verse on apologetics, did you realize, is in the context of being afraid of persecution. One of the best ways to respond during times of persecution is to defend your faith cogently, humbly, and faithfully. He says, do not be afraid of them. Do not be intimidated by them. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with reverence and humility, reverence and respect. And let's look at another one. Fear. Fear, another tactic of Satan. Think of Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Yeah, suffering is a piece, for sure. Yet there's also the component which makes the suffering worse, which is the fear. You know, you talk to veterans. What was so bad about war? The war was bad. The night before was just as bad. To sit there and to try and sleep and to be looking forward to, we are going to go see some battle tomorrow. Scary. And so they haven't suffered yet, but Jesus is encouraging them, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. So to suffer even in the face of death, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. A lot of Satan's maneuvers are this way. A lot of it is he can't actually get his hands on you. He can't steal your salvation. Nothing like that. He can't possess you. He can't take you over. And so what do you do if you're in that situation to Satan? You make scary faces. That's what you do. If you can't actually hurt the person, you're gonna, you know, and just kind of put you on your heels all the time and make you feel scared. Can't tell you how many times we've been looking forward to some kind of a persecution. Something scary is happening, and it's like all we're doing is talking about this thing over and over and over, and then it actually happens, and you see God just blew the whole thing away. Why are we worrying about that? Why are we scared about that? Satan, we spent all that time worrying about it, and it didn't help anything, and it really wasn't that bad after all. Temptation. Let's talk a little bit about temptation, shall we? John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Some people say, well, I'm a believer now, so I'm free to go sin if I want to. You know, you are. But you're not free to stop sinning. How about that? I'm free to go do that? Honestly, yeah, you're under grace. God forgives you, past, present, and future. So I can get into this or that? Yeah, you can get into it, but not necessarily get out of it. Sin is addicting. And there's an addicting component that there are real consequences and it could ruin your life. So Satan will capitalize on this, bringing temptation, these thoughts. Now I know when we meet the Lord, one of the questions I'm going to have is, you know, how much was just my own flesh, my selfish lust, narcissism, and everything else, and how much was Satan? I'm not really sure how to answer that right now. It doesn't matter. All I know is that Satan is involved, can tempt. He's called the tempter. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, challenging God and giving us thoughts like, for me, there is the temptation to go for sin. I don't know about you. Some people, it's when they get depressed and they want to go for some, a little bit of sin here or there, indulge. For other people, it's, you know, when they just got broken up with, they're crushed. For me, my weakness is right after a huge spiritual victory. You know, something really awesome comes by. You know, the beach trip. And we go on vacation, we get all the believers together, it's amazing. Maybe build people up, see people come to Christ. And it's usually coming off that spiritual high, that's where I'm really weak. And all of a sudden, going for self-indulgence, getting into sin, that's the time. And Satan will put that thought on your mind. It's like, oh, you just worked really hard. You've been giving out a bunch. And so now's the time to come in and get a little bit for yourself. It's not that big of a deal. And the thing is, when you go for it, whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is, but any number of things, you go for it to get a little bit of a reward, then he comes in and brings in the accusation. You were just there last week, praising God with tears in your eyes, teaching the word, moved by the Holy Spirit, and now you're going for sin? How could you do that? It just shows that incredible experience was just a bunch of, as a mountaintop, kumbaya moment, and it wasn't real. And so who suffers for that? Okay, maybe no one but me. You know, coming off that incredible high experience of following God, and then just to have the fizz taken out of the pop, really becomes really deadening. So temptation, yeah, bringing people under addictions of various sorts. You should ask yourself that question. When is it that Satan comes in and tries to tempt? It could be different times. It's worth exploring. Accusation. Let's think about this. Another tactic of Satan would be accusation. This passage is pretty striking in Zechariah chapter 3. Let's start in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So this is the angel of the Lord coming in, rebuking Satan in the name of Yahweh. And he's standing in front of this man, the high priest, Joshua, Yeshua. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to them, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." So the high priest Joshua has filthy clothes, and the angel of the Lord comes in and takes off the filthy clothes and puts on clean clothes. And what does this symbolize? We don't need to conjecture. "I have taken your iniquity away from you." Somehow this symbolizes the removal of sin and being clothed by the angel of the Lord. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then he says, "Joshua and his friends are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." My servant, that's language of Isaiah, the suffering servant. It's the same word. The branch is language taken from Isaiah chapter 11, the Netzer, the branch of the Lord that springs up. The branch mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 23, the branch refers to David, the Messiah. So here we have the conflating of the servant and the branch. I'm going to bring in my branch. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So what does he say? The picture is the angel of the Lord. Who's that? We already argue that's Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. He comes into the high priest, wraps him, and what's the name of the high priest? Joshua, Yeshua. What's Jesus' name? Yeshua. Wraps him, cleans him, and then he says, you are going to be a symbol to people in the future when the servant, the branch, Messiah comes and removes the sin of the land in a single day. What a picture. And this is all in the context of Satan accusing the high priest. And that's when the angel of the Lord steps in and says, no, you can't accuse him. I consider him righteous. So accusation. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12. How does he accuse? He accuses God. There's times where you're sitting there going through a tough period in your life and all of a sudden you get a thought like this. Do you really think that God is loving? And you start to nurture that thought and start to think about that. And then you start to wonder, you know, what has God really done lately in my life? I keep praying about that one thing. That's not coming to fruition. Things seem to be going great for that person over there, not for me. You know, you hop on Facebook. I love Facebook. Satan must have created Facebook. You can quote me on that. Not for the fundamentalist reasons that Christians give, but for the thought that I can hop on Facebook and look out at the world and everyone seems to be doing great all the time. It's always pictures of, oh, we're in Tahiti and things are great and, oh, I just got my, you know, MCAT back and doing awesome. Everything's great, great, great all the time. And, you know, no one ever posts on Facebook, yeah, I'm just really selfish and lonely. And when they do, you're like, ugh, defriend, you know. Do you really think that God is loving? And you look around and you see all these other people who aren't even following the Lord seem to be doing well. And again, you're nurturing that thought. It's an accusation against God. Are you really going to give over your life to a book filled with a bunch of myths? Look at that. Numbers 22. A donkey talks. What is this, Shrek? So you're going to believe in that? You really believe in that? You know, when you were younger, you were thought of as a real precocious child. You're intelligent. You're not like the rest of these people around here. And so what? You're going to really believe this crap? Give me a break. You're better than this. Why would God really care about you or your life? It's like he's got 7.5 billion other people to care about. You think he listens to you when you pray? No. You pray and it bounces off the ceiling. Doesn't answer your prayer. Maybe he answers other people's prayers, but definitely not yours. And you think he cares about that? You think he's going to come through? He's just there to take. You're going to turn down that opportunity? Why would you do that? He's not going to provide. One of the thoughts that comes up quite a bit in this regard is being able to discern if a thought is coming from Satan or if a thought is coming from the Holy Spirit. How can you tell the difference? Think of 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, we are destroying fortresses and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Anything that's raised up against the knowledge of God, that could be, okay, that could be naturalism, that could be postmodernism, sure. It can also be just thoughts that pop into your head. Every thought, he says, we take every thought captive. How can you tell? Well, one of the criteria would be this thought I'm having, is this getting me to dwell on past failures? You know, you're trying to start a dating relationship that's healthy, let's say. And all of a sudden you just keep thinking about every failed messed up, broken dating relationship you've ever had. And so now I'm going to try and launch out into a new relationship. And I just keep thinking about all my failure in this area. I wonder if God is telling me maybe, you know, this or that. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Why would God want you to dwell on your past failures? What does the Word of God say? Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. You're going out to serve, and all you can think about is that recent fall you've had into sin. Why would God want you to focus on that? He wants you to get under grace about that and move forward. No, that's not coming from God. That's coming from the evil one, particularly when you see the effects of it in your life. Sitting there, self-absorbed, crying, depressed for weeks on end, and what's it all about? Me, myself, and I, and what a failure I am. That's not coming from God. Why would God want that for you? A thought that makes you think God is controlling, sadistically controlling. A thought like, you know, if I really go God's way here, that's going to be really depressing, really a bummer. If I was to turn that down and go for this, you know, I'd really have a boring life. That'd be pretty awful. There's an opportunity over here. It's awesome. And it could be the opportunity of a lifetime. And yet, that's not God's way. Would God ever want you to feel that way? Jesus said, I came so that they could have life and that they would have it abundantly. Not just life, but an abundant life. It's like life injected with steroids. That's what Jesus Christ wants from you. Satan is bringing the accusation. God, did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, God gives us significant freedom, and really the only boundaries he gives us are for our good. Like a globe for a fish saying, I want to have more freedom. Okay, technically you have more freedom outside the bowl, and yet you have less freedom. You have less freedom to live. You're going to asphyxiate out there. Does the thought contain a half-truth? A half-truth. Let me give you an example. Well, let me give you an example from Scripture. Did God say you cannot eat from any tree? That's a half-truth. I mean, maybe a 0.1% truth. It's really, we can eat from any tree, but just not one that's true. There's one tree we cannot eat from. It's a half-truth. Or Matthew 4, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Psalm 91, he'll catch you. That's half true. That's half true, but you shouldn't tempt God. So it's not totally, it's always a half truth. And this is the way it goes with Satan. I want you to remember this. If there's one thing you remember from tonight, it's this. Da-da, 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 da-da. Therefore, you should give up. Blah, 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 blah. Therefore, you should stop following God. Can I fill in the blank for you with a recent example? Young woman, grew up in fellowship. She reached a point in her life where she realized, I've been faking it. I haven't really been into this from the heart. I've been, you know, my friends are here. This isn't really a thing with me and God. Were all those things true? Yeah. Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. Therefore, I'm going to give up. I'm going to walk away from the Lord. That was her conclusion. She didn't, by the way. But it was only because somebody had spoken into her and said, you know, that might be true. And so it's like having true premises that have a false conclusion. It's always a non sequitur. So maybe for you, you failed in your last three times to serve, therefore quit serving. You've tried to share your faith multiple times, and it didn't work out, therefore give up on evangelism. Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You're going to get sick of that. Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You've tried to initiate and build friendships, and it's always awkward, which is the real word of millennials today. Oh, I wouldn't want to be awkward for 4 seconds of my life. Talk about one of the inner circles of Dante's Inferno to be awkward. Oh, I wouldn't want to be awkward. So ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. I tried to build friendships, and it didn't work out. It was awkward. Therefore, I should just stick with my one or two friends that I'm really tribal with, and we're just going to never separate and be together forever. Does it contain a half-truth? Or, in philosophical terms, is it a non sequitur? True premises, false conclusion. It doesn't follow. Does the thought push you toward God, or does it push you away from God? And I would include from God's people. From God's people. Think of Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling together. Do not forsake that. So I have this thought in my mind. I'm too ashamed. I can't be around people tonight. This is just so aversive to be around people with the shame I'm going through. How do I look them in the eyes? I know what they're thinking. They're judging me, etc. So I just need to get out of here. Would God ever want you to believe that? Would God want you to think that it's aversive to be around his people? He would never put that thought in your mind. Never. Period. End of discussion. Hebrews 10:25. What does the word say? Do not forsake the assembling together. Or think of Genesis 3:12. The concept that it is moving me away into the bushes. You know, Adam and Eve went and hid from God. You think God wants you to hide from him? He says, where are you? Well, I was afraid. I was afraid. I hid from you. Why would he do that? Why would he want you to be away from him? Does the thought make me feel fatalistic? You know what that means? It's determined. It's never going to work. Fatalism. Why even try? Stupid. Ignorant. Defeated for trying to serve Christ. Why on earth would God ever want you to feel that way? How about the guy the one time never shared at a Bible study and finally raised his hand and shared, and it was fine. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, Billy Graham spoke or something, but it was built people up. I was built up by it. And then afterward, he was just like, yeah, I just felt like my heart pounding and my voice cracked there, and I just couldn't imagine, you know, I just felt so stupid. I'm never going to share again. Dude, that's not coming from God. I hope you can see that. That's coming from the evil one. That's coming from the enemy. What you shared, first of all, nobody thinks about you as much as you do. Okay? So get over it. Nobody sits there and thinks, oh, they probably sound really stupid in that comment. Nobody cares. Okay? That old line, when I was in my 20s, I was wondering what everyone was thinking about me, and then I hit my 40s, and I didn't care what people were thinking about me, and then I hit my 80s and realized nobody ever was thinking about me. How about that? Your worst critic is yourself. You know, again, what does the Word of God say? Galatians 6:9. Do not grow tired of doing good, for in the end it will reap a harvest. Promise from God. Oh, I feel stupid. This is never going to work. I'm never going to develop a serious impact on people, influence for Christ. It says it right there. Yes, you will. What about 1 Corinthians 15:58? Great passage. Your toil is not in vain. Be steadfast and immovable in the Lord. Because we have been given this ministry, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Does the thought make you feel like you're too unique for God's word to apply to you? It's like when people share about a sin issue and they're like, oh, this is so creepy, so weird. Nobody else struggles with this. And, you know, maybe that's true. Maybe other people don't struggle with that the way you do. But they probably struggle in other ways that you don't. And so get over it. Okay, we're all a bunch of handicapped people morally, and we have problems, and we're all uniquely weird, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that has come upon you that is not common to man. Common. Whenever you're in a situation or temptation, you feel like, oh, I'm a freak, I'm a weirdo, I'm the only one who struggles with this, and the Word of God says different. The Word of God says actually it's pretty common. Philippians 1:6. You know, I might be thinking to myself, I'm too unique, I'm too broken, I'm too messed up, it's never going to change. And yet we read the Word of God, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, your spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians 4. Or Philippians 1:6, God who began the good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus. Does the thought get you to compare yourself with others? So think of 2 Corinthians 10:12, when they compare themselves by themselves and measure themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Now, you might be saying, so Satan puts all these thoughts in our head? I don't know. No. All I'm saying is, if you get this thought, whether it's from your own sinful nature or it's from Satan, what does the Word of God say? It does not teach that. And so if it comes down between what I feel like is true and what God says, which one am I going to go with? Furthermore, what I'm arguing here is God would never put a thought like this on your mind. End of discussion. God would want you to compare yourself. God would want you to feel so unique that He can't help you. He can't grow you. He would want you to feel stupid about your efforts to serve. Why would He want that? Okay, so Satan can accuse us to God, God to us. He can also accuse one another, fellow believers. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He can enslave people in the body of Christ through thoughts. 2 Timothy 2:26. He can bring people under his will to do his will. How about that? Believers, fellow believers, can be brought under the snare of the devil. That's what Paul says. Can lead to division. This can lead to, it's these accusations, it's these thoughts that often don't come out. They are just very internal, and yet I start to develop an accusation against a brother or sister in the church. And that starts to ferment and germinate. And if I don't check that thought, guys, I have some mornings I wake up just insanely upset with one of my fellow believers. Suspicious, accusing. Where did that come from? I have no reason to believe that. Why am I thinking about him like that? Checking that thought. That's not from God. That's from the evil one. Left unchecked, this leads to division, which is a serious sin in the Bible. Dear God, this is serious. How about this? Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Talk about sin. We don't have anything. There's no comparable sin to that in the Bible. Not fornication, not idolatry, nothing. It's, if you're factious, you're creating a high races, heretical, a sect. If you're causing division in the body of Christ, you get a first warning and then you get a second warning and then that's it. You're out. How about that? 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body. The body of Christ, to be dividing it, that would be Satan's maneuver, his tactic, to get in, to form a wedge, and to pull believers apart. Our most powerful weapon is our love for each other. Remember? John 13, John 17. When the body of Christ assembles together, something truly supernatural occurs. And for Satan to cause disunity, oh, this is serious. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, I don't need to persuade you of this. You know how many scriptures are out there on it. Unity, division. Most often, division is passive. Author Ken Sandy, in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, says there's three types of people. There's the peace faker, the peace breaker, and the peace maker. Most people are peace fakers. They pretend like everything is cool, there's no problems. Did that bother you? No. It's great, no problem at all. I loved it. And then they go from peace fake, peace fake, peace fake, peace break! Break you! And all of a sudden it builds up and builds up and then comes out like some kind of a hellish anger. Or, I don't want to go new agey here. Like, I don't believe in energy and all that stuff, but just picture your unforgiveness and your bitterness and your hatred and your vitriol is energy. And that either needs to be released on myself. I'm going to nurture it and think about it and churn on it. And then, so that's why we have all these issues with, depression, anger, nervousness. A lot of it is I'm not willing to confront. I'm not willing to peace make. And so I'm going to take that out on myself, or peace break. I'm going to take it out on you. You're going to deal with it. Or I'm going to take that out at the cross. And then I'm going to, in confidence, go and confront. My buddy likes to go to his friend and say, once in a while, here's how Satan is accusing you to me recently. I've just been feeling this way, been feeling that way. I had to do that recently with a buddy. I was like, I don't know if this is true. This is just how I've been feeling. I need to get this out in the open. And I was like, I heard this comment, heard that. And he's like, no. That wasn't the context. I don't feel that way about you. And it was just like, done. And after one of these things, you're just like, God, I'm so happy I didn't hold that on my heart for a year. Instead, we just got it out in the open. That's it. A lot of the bitterness, the anger starts to be created, and you think you're really good at hiding it, right? People can tell. They can tell the fake love. It's not real. You don't really love them. You're tolerating them. You're putting up with them. You don't love. You're bitter. When their face comes through the doorway, you're not happy to see them. And it's passive division. Could be gossip. Definition of gossip would be to share something for the detriment of a person. Share something for the detriment of a person. Conferral would be to share something for the benefit of the person. Yeah, I'm sharing this person's information, but it's for the purpose of building them up, not gossiping, tearing them down, or slander. That would be the other one. Gossip in groups, this can become real bad. This is where we're all talking to each other. No one's ever going back and talking to that person. Why are you sharing this with me? Why can't you go and talk to him? And then being passive aggressive. This is where you have, honestly, I see it more in girls' houses than boys. But boys have it too. I've seen it with boys. These passive aggressive comments, we don't really love each other. It's these put downs and, it's those things where somebody says something and you walk away and they're like, what the heck did that mean? What do they mean by that? Passive aggressive. We see it with men and women. I see it with women more, honestly. How many women have you met who have come to you and said, yeah, all my friends are guys. I don't have any girlfriends. It's because they don't like this passive aggressive thing with fellow women, and we got to do better than that. Suspicion. It's amazing. When we're going through suspicion, it seems like gospel truth. You start to develop a whole storyline and very clear how it all fits back into your suspicion. It makes very, make perfect sense. I remember talking to one guy. We were out at the bar and we had our whole Bible study out there. You know, we're sitting there having fun, eating food, playing games and stuff, talking. And this dude comes to me and he's like, I mean, a relatively older believer. He's just like, I think the girls hate me. I was like, really? I have not heard that. Why do you think that? He's like, well, so-and-so, what's her face? I went up to her and said, hey, nice shirt. And she walked right by me like she didn't even hear me. And I was like, did you consider maybe she didn't even hear you? We were in BW3. I mean, it's a loud, and it's like, for somebody who's like an extrovert, it's just like, you know, there's like 80 different screens looking around, and she walked by. Maybe she didn't hear you. I talked to her later. She didn't hear him. And then he was like, yeah, then I was eating my food and I was looking down the table. You know, those long tables. I was looking down and, one of the girls was looking at me and then, talked to her friend. It's like, dude, I mean, to me, looking in from the outside, I'm like, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard. And yet, how many times do we do that? Where we start to develop a suspicion. I'm suspicious. When we're going through suspicion, this is vital, to ask ourselves the question, is this based on objective fact? Or, like my buddy there, is it hearsay? That means second or third or fourth hand information. Where did you hear this? Well, I heard it from my wife. Where did she hear it? From her buddy. Where did she hear it? From her roommate. It's fourth hand. Dear Lord, that's like the game of telephone. So I'm going to believe that. Rather than going back, I'm going to form a whole suspicious campaign toward this person when it's made a game of telephone, and I'm going to go back, and you're like, no, well, I trust all those people. People get the facts wrong. And little details changing can affect the whole picture. Is it my imagination? Am I just making this up? Oh, the girls were looking at me and then talking to each other. Maybe she thought you were cute. Maybe she thought, maybe you had a bad haircut. Maybe, I don't know why they were doing that. It's imagination, circumstantial evidence, something like that. Have I heard the other side of the story? I'm suspicious. I've had this happen, oh my God, this has happened so many times. Recently, people coming up and saying, oh, I'm really suspicious of that person. Really? Have you gone and talked to him? No. No, it's cool. It's cool? It's cool that you're suspicious. And I mean, some of the things I'll hear will be like lurid. Yeah, I heard that person's, bleh. And you're like, if that's true, if that's even 5% true, worth looking into, and you're not going to go talk to her. No, it's cool. It's cool. So what? We're just going to be suspicious of a fellow believer? Okay, let's say you find out the story was true. They were talking about you behind your back in the living room. You were laying in your bed. The sound echoed up the stairs. You heard what they said. They were talking behind your back, making fun of you. Is it significant? Is it significant? I always say, who takes the most crap in my home church, getting ripped on and stuff? It's me. People are always picking on me, making fun of me. Those pants look stupid. You're old. That was a dad joke. I'm like, no, that was funny. No, you're dead. I don't care. Who cares? Okay. It's actually a love language for me. I like getting picked on a little bit. I know it's dysfunctional, whatever. Okay. But if they're picking on you, whatever. And then it's like, is it significant? Is it a big deal? Am I being self-righteous? Should I show more grace? So they were talking about you in the living room and you overheard it up in your bed. And what'd they say? That's pretty bad. On the other hand, have I done the same thing for somebody else? Have I ever had a conversation about somebody that wasn't that appropriate? I probably have. I probably have recently. And the only difference between me and them is that I overheard them. They didn't overhear me. So why don't we show a little bit of grace for something maybe I myself was doing a week ago, to this brother instead of having some kind of suspicious campaign? Am I judging motives? This is where it's not what the person did, it's what you thought they were thinking or feeling. Well, what did they say? They said that they didn't think that teaching was well thought through. They didn't think I had a very good outline. And so how did you interpret that? Well, I'm pretty sure they just hate me as a teacher. But what did they say? Well, they didn't think my outline was very good. So from them saying that, you have inferred they hate you. Do you know what the word hate means? Like wants to kill. I don't like your outline means I want to kill you. Don't want to be in your presence. That's what you mean by that. That's judging motives. Not what you interpreted, what was said. How about if it turns out it's true, the issue, am I prepared to help? Or am I going to sit back here and judge? I'm going to sit back here and be wounded. That hurt. You hurt me. Or am I willing to say, you sinned against me, but I'm here to help. Be part of the solution. Let's think about doubt. Doubt is honestly pretty confusing biblically. It isn't the same as unbelief. In fact, I would argue properly understood, doubt is not a sin. Not a sin. The way Rabbi Zacharias puts it is, I don't have doubts, but I do have questions. I like that. I like that. Doubt. It depends how you define it. Let's compare doubt with unbelief for a second. Doubt would be you're wrestling with God on an issue. That's where you're not sure about something. I don't know if I agree with his view on this. I'm having a problem with a passage of scripture. I'm not sure that that interpretation is correct. That's wrestling. It's like you're looking into it. You're trying to explore the answers. It's hard. Yeah. We go through doubt. Unbelief wouldn't be wrestling with it. It would be refusing. It's you're being given good answers, and it's just a complete refusal to listen or to respond. Doubt would be you have a doubt, you have a question, and you're searching for good evidence. This happens to me, honestly, pretty frequently. There's something I don't know. How does that fit in? How does that compare with this? And so I have a doubt there. I don't know if you want to call it doubt. That word is so plagued, but whatever. Dissonance, a question, a difficulty, and trying to figure out what's the evidence. Unbelief, on the other hand, is denying good evidence. It's like you've been given a good answer and you're squirming around it. You don't have a better explanation. You don't have a substantive response. Like, let me give you an example. I give some kind of an answer, let's say, to the conquest in the book of Joshua. And somebody says, so the Canaanites were killing their children. They were doing ritual prostitution. This is a corporate capital punishment. God gave them 400 years to repent. They refused. He sent the hornet ahead of them, Exodus 23, to scare them out. They still were militantly staying, refused to leave, killed the Israelites at every turn. Okay, and I give like answer after answer after answer after answer, and then the person's just like, I don't find that answer or those answers satisfying. You don't find those satisfying. Why? Why don't you? Well, I just don't personally find that satisfying. Well, thank you for sharing about your psychological state of mind. That doesn't have anything to do with the issue, right? You don't find it satisfying. What's wrong with it? Show me where I made an error. What's wrong with it? Well, I just don't find it satisfying. It's denying good evidence. It's a way of worming around. I don't know how to answer it. And so you can always just go back to, I don't like that. Well, I don't like Superman ice cream. Okay. But that doesn't really tell me anything about the world. All right. Crisis of faith. Doubt. Doubt is a crisis of faith. You go through times of doubt. Unbelief would be a closed-minded certainty. It's just saying, I'm done. I'm drawing the line in the sand, God. Doubt, when you go through these crises of faith and you come out on the other side, you discover actually that your relationship with God is closer. Doubt is often intellectual, which I don't see why God would have a problem with that. He wants us to love him with all of our mind. And as I'm defining the word doubt, I think that would make sense. But unbelief is often moral or spiritual. Think of the famous passage in James chapter 1 where James says, you should not doubt. Man who doubts should not expect anything good from God, answers to prayer, for being double-minded in all of his ways, is what he says. What does that mean? Disukos, double-minded. Later in chapter 4, James says that to be double-minded refers to having joint allegiances to the world system and to God. Double-minded does not describe the person who's doubting, having a difficult time intellectually, psychological certainty. Doubting, what it refers to is, it's the person who is wanting to go for the world over here and the things of the world, and then wanting to go for God. And James says, you should not expect answers to prayer. He will give you wisdom if you want to follow him. If you don't, the line is going to go dead. You're not going to hear from him. So, unbelief. Unbelief. The object of our faith is more important than the amount of our faith. The object of our faith is more important than the amount of our faith. What do we mean by that? Well, let's just think about it like this. Imagine you got somebody who's really scared of heights. I'm talking wet your pants, shake all over, break into tears, scared. Acrophobia? Thanks for all your deep assurance there. You're just all like, it's 9:30, give me a break. Fear of heights, a phobia. Heights, a phobia, whatever. Okay, so the person's really scared of heights, right? And they're looking at the Golden Gate Bridge, and they know if they fall off this bridge, they're going to fall to their death. And so they're walking across this bridge like this, you know, like they're, and their heart is just beating and they're sweating. And then you got another friend, and he's like a thrill seeker and just loves, you know, going crazy, bungee jumping. And he comes across a bridge like this. And beneath that, I don't know if you can see it, there's gators and piranha and Adolf Hitler down there, okay? And he's really psychologically certain that he can get across that bridge, no problem. Do you see the analogy I'm trying to draw here? Would you rather have high psychological certainty in a weak bridge, or would you rather have minimal 51% certainty in a strong bridge? In other words, who's going to make it safely to the other side? The person who's afraid and doubting and fearful but still walking across the bridge, Golden Gate Bridge, or the person who's really got a lot of faith in a bridge that's going to fall into the pit of gators and piranhas and Adolf Hitler? Object of our faith. Jesus said, if you have a mustard seed of faith, Matthew 17:20, you could say to this mountain, move here, move there. Think of the man in Mark 9, the parallel passage, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't say, we'll come back when you believe more. He takes that. He says, okay, I'll heal him. I've struggled with doubt. I don't know if it's a personality, temperamental thing, unclear, but have struggled with doubt quite a bit. One of the most beneficial things to do is somebody who's kind of a skeptical, cynical person is to share your doubts with other people. One of the issues of doubt or unbelief, I guess you could say, is that, doubt, is that it's kind of a prideful thing. It's that you think you're the first Christian who's ever had this thought before. And no one has ever wondered about this. And as soon as you start to share about it and ask about it, you discover, dear Lord, people have been writing about this question for centuries. I would suggest that you move toward your doubt rather than moving away from it. This is counterintuitive. You would think that if I move toward my doubts, then that could get me to doubt more. Actually, it makes you doubt less. As you move toward it and you start to investigate it more, you get really good answers. I mean, shockingly good. I can't believe how many times this has happened to me where I'm really troubled about something intellectually and you move toward it and you find somebody's written a whole book on this and it's incredible. And it's only when you move away from your doubts, that's where you get into trouble, where you try and stifle them. It's kind of like taking a beach ball and putting it underneath the water. You can't hold it down there. It's going to pop back up. Doubt could be related to your walk with Christ. I always say, the times that I doubt the least are usually after the nights that I've been serving, building people up, give a fantastic teaching. I mean, a teaching people are crying at the end. That happens all the time, by the way. That's happened at least once, by the way. Everyone loves it, gets convicted by the word, is built up, and the community's great, and you're serving, and I lead somebody to Christ. After those nights, I don't go home and just think, whoa, what about the problem of evil? You know, I'm having such a hard time with that. It's usually the nights where, okay, I've got sin in my life I'm not dealing with. I'm at odds with God. We're at tension over an issue. I'm refusing to put my heart into the work. I'm holding back. I'm being defensive, self-absorbed. Those are usually the nights I go home and, oh, I got all these doubts all of a sudden. I wonder why that is. One of the best things to do is to learn to doubt your doubts. For me, I had the privilege of going through the Bible Here's one example. In every problem passage I could find, anything, you know, one after the other, I would be like, I am going to look into this until I feel satisfied about it. What was really cool was after you make it through about 50, 60, 70, 100, 200, you come across a passage you don't know how to answer and you look at it and you're like, I don't know what to do with that. But you're like, I've been through 200 of these. I know there's answers out there. This can probably wait a week, right? Before, when I was a young believer, it was just like, I need to get this answered right now. I'm not going to take another step forward with my walk with God until I get this answered. And all of a sudden you start to doubt and then you're like, you know, I've been through this before and there's always an answer for it. And so maybe I'm just being a little bit too hypercritical here. Maybe I'm being too suspicious. I need to chill out. Another point for doubt is don't just compare it to Christianity, your doubt. You're always doubting the God of the Bible. Why don't you try and compare it to other worldviews? It seems to me that Christianity, the most dire difficulties are on the periphery of the worldview. Do you know what I mean by that? Where did Cain get his wife? Genesis 4. I mean, I've got an answer for that, but I'm just saying that's a difficulty. Where did he get his wife? Local or global flood? Noah. Okay, you could go through a million. Okay, you get my point. They're on the periphery, peripheral issues. At the core, the Christian worldview is rock solid. Where did the universe come from? Rock solid. How can we have life at all? Rock solid. What's the answer for things like free will, objective moral values and duties, equality, moral intuition? Why would we believe in the Bible? Historicity. I mean, right one after the other, very strong. Now, when you flip over into atheism, let's say, around the periphery, they don't have that many problems. They're looking pretty good. But at the core is where it's bankrupt, philosophically. So their atheists are really good. Well, what about this? And what about that issue? And what about that? And it's like they're making all these dents on the outside, but we're confusing it with the core. Bad idea. Well, I hope that made sense. Opposition. Let's think about opposition. There's direct opposition. Think of Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Holy cow. Did you just read that? Somebody could hear the word taught, hear the gospel. It made it to his heart. He was thinking about it. Heart and mind are often synonymous in the Bible. And the evil one goes in, doesn't steal their salvation, but steals the word, steals the message right out of their heart. Wow, is that scary. From this verse, many people will say, wow, that means we should really be aggressive with preaching the gospel. You know, if somebody comes out to home church, this might be their only night they ever hear the gospel. Satan could steal that seed from their heart. Hey, dummy, no, that's not the conclusion you should draw. The conclusion shouldn't be we should really be pushing, pressuring, coercing people to receive Christ. The conclusion should be we should be praying against Satan. Not to become more aggressive with the person, to become more aggressive at that prayer group. Showing up there, pleading with God for people by name, protecting them in the name of Jesus. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. How does he do it? Does he do it through the world system? It says that he does it. He's the subject. He blinds their minds. How about the guy? My buddy was sharing his faith with this guy for years. I'm talking years at the restaurant he worked at. Guy got fired, quit, whatever, moves on to the next job, comes to Christ at another church, hooks up with my buddy. He goes, you're never going to believe this. I became a Christian. My friend is like, thank God, praise the Lord, man. I was telling you about that for years. You're so disinterested. That's so awesome. The guy looked at him with a straight face. What do you mean? When I was talking to you about grace and the gospel, I don't know what you're talking about. Dude, we had like 10 conversations about the need to receive Christ and grace versus when. Could not remember it at all. Blinded, so they can't see the light of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Satan hindered Paul in his ministry. What does that mean? It could be some kind of a direct opposition, thwarting. Was it that there was problems with the boat? That Paul couldn't travel from here to there? Whatever it was, Paul was convinced he was being hindered by none other than Satan. False religion is another way that Satan could oppose us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that idols aren't real. There's no gods. There's one God, 1 Corinthians 8:4. And yet in 10:20 he says, those who sacrifice to idols are really sacrificing to demons. That there are demons behind false religion. McCallum writes, Satan fosters religion that allows people to view themselves as gods, and by so guiding, he causes them to believe that they're close to God, when in fact that they're not. What an ingenious strategy to piggyback off of theism, and that makes sense of the world, but to distort it just enough to make you feel like this makes sense, this is true, and you're close with God, when in fact you're not close at all. He can oppose us through false religion, through direct opposition, and also through false believers. How about that story of that girl, Acts 16, Philippi? Paul shows up to the city, and this girl is running around behind Paul, servant girl, saying, these men come to speak for the Most High God. These men come to speak for the Most High. These men come to speak for the Most High God. And finally, it says Paul is so agitated, he turns around and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I cast the demon out of you. Think about that. She was demon possessed. Was she saying anything that was theologically inaccurate? No, she was saying they're from the Most High God, but it was so repulsive. It was so disgusting, so inconsiderate, and it was just like a siren, a noisy gong. Somehow Paul could discern this is Satan working through this young woman, a false Christian. Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Yes, there is such a thing as a servant of Satan pretending to be a Christian, or in this case, a Christian leader. Oh, how could you talk about that brother's ministry like that? He's just a servant of the Lord. How do you know? It says that there could be these super apostles, false teachers, false leaders, who are actually from Satan, not believers at all. You think of the Westboro Baptist Church. You ever heard of them? Brought a little video along here.
They claim God mostly hates homosexuals, but it seems no one is safe from damnation. Catholics, Jews, politicians, divorcees, even entire countries.
Australia is Sodom in the Pacific. And we got a map of it, shaped like kind of like a fat weenie. You know how the Australian map looks right in the big middle of the ocean? Well, we've got Sodom written across it, S-O-D-O-M.
We're doomed.
Oh, absolutely you're doomed.
God, put it in your wicked heart to start that war.
Since 1955, this disbarred lawyer has publicly attacked anyone who strays outside his own particular version of God's law.
Him shall God destroy.
Aren't you the most hated family in America?
Lord, I hope so. What a compliment you're paying me, except the last time somebody said that to me and wanted to know, did that make you mad? And I said, yeah, it made me mad, because what you should have done was say we're the most hated family in the world.
I love knowing that what I have is I have the Bible on my side, and you've got bupkis, woman. You've got bupkis for your position.
What is bupkis?
Zero, zilch, nada. I got Bible.
He's creating mock music videos, hoping they'll go viral.
God's gonna stand there and watch you burn. That's alright, because you wouldn't heed his word.
Oh, wicked land of Zodon.
They revel in catastrophe.
Vincent has gone.
The more tragic, the better.
Westboro Baptist Church is not a Baptist church at all. No Baptist denomination accepts them. I don't know if you knew that, but they have the title Baptist. So I'm not a Baptist, but it'd be a hard day to be a Baptist when Westboro Baptist has your name. Baptist is biblical, so they don't have like a copyright to that. The whole church, which makes national news frequently, is, you know, getting reported on Nightline, and it's always on NBC, Fox News, ABC, you know, MSN. The whole church consists of 40 people. That's a little larger than one of our home churches gets on the news. How is that possible? In fact, it's just one family, Fred Phelps's family. Reports, I could give you the sources on this if you wanted them, but Fred Phelps is the founding pastor, quote-unquote, of this church. Reports came out. He had a huge family. He would beat his wife and kids with the head of an axe. His sons left the church. They've been into spiritual abuse, counseling, and rehabilitation. Don't believe he's a Christian. Some of his sons have become Christians, consequently. Learned to forgive their dad, didn't believe that he was a believer. There's no doubt in my mind he's not a believer. No way. Impossible. But here is this picture, and I mean, if you watch the whole segment, it just makes you nauseated to watch it. And makes you wonder if we shouldn't pull a Paul and just walk up to one of these guys sometime and just be like, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of him. I'll think about it. Everyone's just like, you're weird. Manipulated believers. So he can work directly through opposition. He can work through false religion. He can work through false believers. He can also work through a true believer. Acts 5:3. We have no reason to believe Ananias and Sapphira were false believers. We have every reason to believe they were true believers. Were they hypocrites? Yes. Could Satan say, or could Peter say, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Yes, he could say that. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul said that believers should escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This isn't referring to demon possession. These are true believers, and yet because they have fallen into false teaching, sin, whatever, they've given foothold to Satan to the point where Satan is actually using them, and even that language, held captive, the snare of the devil, that there could be believers in the church that Satan is using manipulatively to do his will. Paul says we need to pray that they could be granted repentance. Then there's also corporate deception. This is where you see whole churches, whole denominations lose it. Church leaders who don't even believe in the Bible. How about that? How could you be a church leader you don't believe in Scripture? Oh, it's all too common. You have cases of non-Christian cults. Cults are parasitic off of Christianity. But every non-Christian cult, it's like a pseudo-Christian group, they always have an additional source of authority alongside, or usually alongside in theory, but above it in practice. And so examples where you can't read the Bible, you have to read our translation. You can't read that translation, only this one. Or, yes, we believe in the Bible, but we also believe in these other books. Or, yeah, you can read the Bible, but you can't interpret it yourself. You got to go with our interpretation. In extreme examples, you have churches where, think of both the Reformed Church and the Roman Catholic Church, back during the days of the Radical Reformation, called the Anabaptists. Anabaptists were these strange believers. They had the conviction that if somebody was baptized as a baby, it wasn't a valid baptism. You had to come to Christ and make a personal decision to receive Christ. And only then should you have a what's called believer's baptism. Now, at the day and age where this was happening, to be a member of the society, an individual either in the Reformation or in Roman Catholicism, You were baptized as a baby as part of your citizenship. That's how they kept a census, through baptisms. So you had these really strange, weirdo groups, the Anabaptists, that said, yeah, you were baptized as a baby, you should get Anabaptized, baptized again as an adult. Sound familiar? Well, both the Reformed Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant and Catholic, this is not like a one thing or the other, they would Anabaptize the Anabaptists by putting them on a chair and locking them up to a hoist, and they would dunk them under the water to the point where they're about to drown. And then they would pull them back up and say, oh, you like Anabaptism? Put them back down, and they would just do this over and over and over until they killed them. The scourge of torture and murder of the Anabaptists. I mean, this is both Catholic and Protestant. This is not one or the other. Killing people. Killing. How could that happen? Well, the way it happens is when you pull away the public reading of Scripture. That's how. Either we don't believe in the Bible, either we say you can't read the Bible yourself, or we need another interpretive grid to put on it, or you need these other books, whatever. Putting the Word of God in people's ears and putting the Word of God in their hands, that is the best solution to stopping deception. This isn't enough, though. We need to have good hermeneutics to be able to handle the Word of God correctly. That we're reading out of the Bible what was written in. We don't want our opinions to be foisted on the Bible. We want the Bible to correct our opinions. Also, learning not to exceed what was written. One of the biggest problems in the Christian church was going beyond or going under what the Bible wrote, including things that aren't biblical, in other words. Where did you come up with that idea? As though it's gospel truth. And so, giving people the Scriptures, letting them read it, the best way to correct false teaching is for every believer to serve as a correction to every other believer. And yes, this isn't to say that God doesn't work through Bible teaching and classes and seminary and commentaries and all that kind of stuff, but it's just saying each individual believer is responsible. And so there you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of Satan's tactics. Let's draw us a conclusion for tonight. Satan's tactics are so effective. Even when we know we're being influenced, still very hard to resist. That's what we opened up with tonight. And I just want you to think about that. Can you get out of your impulses? Can you arrive out of your suspicions, your bitterness, distrust, to the point where you can actually start to think about these tactics? Am I being influenced? Let me close with a story. My dad, when I was a little kid, I had all these little spiders and stuff coming through our house. I remember my dad always saying, you know, that spider, he's more afraid of you than you are of it. And I was like, impossible. You know, I hate spiders. I saw Arachnophobia, the movie. Oh, man, it creeped me out. And I wonder if that isn't true of Satan. He knows we have all the authority. He knows we have all the power. And yet he's crawling around trying to spook us, freak us out. And the way Paul puts it in Romans 16:20 is that the God of all peace will stomp Satan under your feet, believers. And so it's our job as believers to go out there and take a stand, do some stomping, invade the gates of Hades, as Jesus says.